we pray for the Spirit's illumination as we come to God's Word again this evening. Heavenly Father, we come before you again, recognizing that your Word is a lamp unto our feet, is a light unto our path. And so we pray this evening, O God, that your Word would indeed illumine our way in this hostile world, this world that is so hostile to Christ and hostile to the people of Christ. Father, we pray that you would cause us to indeed live according to every word that proceeds from your mouth, that we would love to live in light of our union with the Lord Jesus Christ and keep these commands. Father, we pray that you would bless the words of your servant's mouth, that you would bless the meditations of all our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles this evening to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4 can be found on page 1016. 1016 are Redeemer Bibles, if you're using those. We'll pick up our reading where we began last week in verse 1, but our focus for tonight will be on verses 7 through 11. I mentioned last week that a general theme of this section, Peter's letter, might be that elect exiles are mindful of the time. And we heard last week about how in Christ we've been set on a new course to live for Him, who are called to go about this life with His resolve, to exercise His restraint. And now the Apostle Peter tells us positively what we're to do. Instead of restraining from these things, we should do positively in their place. 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. This is God's holy word. "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be sober, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever." Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, behold, the Lord is coming, robed in justice and in might. He alone will judge the nations, and his judgment shall be right. We sing those words often. But the question that our text tonight would ask of us is whether or not we are living in light of them. The apostle echoes the realities of that psalm we just sang clearly at the beginning of verse 7 when he says, "The end of all things is at hand." The Apostle Peter is orienting us again to that theme, which is so common throughout the New Testament Scriptures, the imminence of the end, the nearness of the final and full consummation of the kingdom. As some of us may know, the Bible both begins and ends with a message about this kingdom. In Genesis 1 through 3, God creates this kingdom, but then the kingdom is lost to sin. But how does the Bible end in Revelation? With a kingdom regained. Christ the King says, "Behold, I am coming very soon. I am bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done." In other words, King Jesus is saying, "The end of all things is at hand." And the King who has set our sails for heaven is coming back to this earth to finally accomplish all the Father has planned for his people. And yet the people of the world, as we heard last week, are sailing for demise. They are on course for destruction. They don't have a clue as to what shall soon come to pass. It's striking to me that in the next month or so, the people of the world will hear songs on the radio about the first coming of Christ. They might join in singing those songs. Perhaps they'll hear and sing that song from Handel's Messiah, the Hallelujah Chorus. They'll sing songs that say things like that chorus, that Christ shall reign forever and ever. But what you will not hear on the radio, what you will not hear the people of the world singing, is that other song from Handel's Messiah. But who can abide the day of His coming? And who shall endure? Who shall stand when He appeareth? Because He comes as a refiner's fire. Those far less familiar words from Malachi chapter 3. The Apostle Peter says, the end of all things is at hand. You can't tell it so clearly in our English translation, but in the Greek, this verse is meant very clearly to be read in connection with the two verses that precede it. How everyone who has indulged in the passions of the flesh shall stand before the God of the universe and give an account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. But because of their sins, they will not be able to endure the day of His coming. And because of their sins, they will have no leg to stand on when He appears. And yet it will not be so for the righteous. For them, this imminence of the end is not a source of fear and terror. But for the righteous, the imminence, the nearness of the end is rather a fueling station for their devotion to the Lord in the present. It's a source of fuel as devotion for the present, as they even as they endure the sorrows of suffering unjustly in a hostile world. It's the promise of this imminence of the end that keeps their living hope fueled to look to the things that are to come, to exercise that faith on tiptoes, as we've talked about before. Peter expands at greater length on this verse in chapter 3 of his second letter when he says that in both of my letters I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. That scoffers will say, where is the promise of His coming? Forever since the fathers fell asleep, all things keep on continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Yet the Apostle Peter says there that the heavens and the earth that now exist are indeed stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction for the ungodly. He reminds his readers there that the Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise. Then he concludes saying, since all these things, the heavens and the earth, are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God? And that's what the Apostle Peter intends to impress upon us this evening. He's impressing upon us what sort of people we ought to be while we wait. How ought we to live while we wait for the return of the King? How are we to prepare for Christ's glorious coming? What are we as a church, what are we as believers to be doing in this time between the times, in this time between these two advents of the King? That's what the Apostle Peter is telling us here in our passage this evening. We considered last week that the time that is past is sufficient for doing what the Gentiles want to do. We consider what we are called not to do in this world, how we're called to refrain from the practices of the world. But now the Apostle Peter sheds positive light on this restraint by saying that the church of Jesus Christ is to be a place not of lust, but of love. That the church is to be a place not of envy and covetousness, but instead of spiritual stewardship. That the church is a place not of drunkenness, but of sobriety and self-control. The church is a place not of lawless idolatry and orgies, but a place of generous hospitality. The eminence of the end, says Peter here, should motivate our devotion to God in the present. So we're going to consider this evening four things. Firstly, that we are to be devoted to passionate prayer. Secondly, we are to be devoted to earnest love. Thirdly, devoted to generous hospitality. And finally, devoted to spiritual stewardship. The imminence of the end fuels our devotion to God in the present. The Apostle Peter almost echoes, as it were, at the beginning of verse 7, the kingdom pronouncements of King Jesus when he himself was found to be an exile on the earth. Jesus spoke often about the coming of the kingdom to be a present reality which radically changes the way we see the world and our place in the world. He comes onto the scene declaring in Matthew chapter 4, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And with that declaration, Jesus will soon go into that Sermon on the Mount. He'll begin to spell out what are the implications of the imminence of this kingdom. He'll spell out this kingdom looks like being blessed when you are poor, being blessed when you are persecuted. That the imminence of the kingdom means that we are to be the salt of the world and the light of the world and the salt of the earth. And the imminence of this kingdom means that we are called to be a people of prayer. That's what he teaches us in the Lord's Prayer. The imminence of the kingdom means we ought always to pray. Prayer, as we know from our catechism, is so central to the Christian life that God will give his grace and Holy Spirit only to those who pray continually and groan inwardly. Only to those who with sobriety of mind will rest on that unshakable foundation that even though we do not deserve it, God will surely listen to our prayers for the sake of Christ, his Son. The Apostle Peter says, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers." Clear-mindedness for the sake of prayer. That's the goal. Peter's saying that we need to keep our prayer lives from being fogged over by the false thinking of the world. And we do that by maintaining self-control and sober-mindedness. Self-control and sober-mindedness that when we pray, we pray with calm confidence because as elect exiles, we are aware of who it is that we're praying to. With sobriety of mind, we're aware that we're praying to the God we heard this morning is the God who can actually help us, the God who's sovereignly ruling over all things. Self-control and sober-mindedness results in passionate prayer, prayer that is persuaded by that reality that our God is the God who rules, the God who reigns, the God who is coming again. And so when we are tempted to despair in this hostile world, self-controlled and sobered thinking remembers that even when the nations rage and even as they plot against God's anointed king, we know what the psalmist says in Psalm 2, that he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. He will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." And so why should we be afraid, congregation? Why should we lend our hearts to despair when we know that the God to whom we are praying is the same God whose promise is to take us to be where he is, whose promise is to rid the world of every conspiracy that conspires against him and against his word? He is the God who gave us his Son to die for us that we might have life in him, right thinking. Results in passionate prayer. And passionate prayer keeps our gaze fixed, not on the troubles and the cares of this world, but it keeps our gaze fixed on the God who listens. Our gaze fixed on the God who actually hears us when we pray. We must have self-control. We must be sober-minded. We must be watchful, as other translations put it. We must be mindful of those words of King Jesus in Luke 21 when he said, "So also when you see these things taking place, you will know that the kingdom of God is near. But watch yourselves. Watch yourselves lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and by the cares of this life. Watch yourselves lest that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. Stay awake and at all times be praying. Praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place, that you might have strength to stand before the Son of Man. What Jesus saying in Luke 21, what Peter is saying here, is that prayer is to be our first resource, our first line of defense as we live in this fallen world cursed by sin. Because when we pray to our Father in heaven, we are reminded that even though we are temporarily planted here in this hostile world, that our roots are in heaven, that our source of power comes from heaven. That even though we are planted here in this world where the nations mock us and they ridicule us, we pray to our Father in heaven and are reminded that our identity is not determined by this wicked world, but by this God who loves us, who has called us into His marvelous light. And so because we are living in the last stage of God's redemptive plan, we should be motivated to pray with great confidence in the Lord, regardless of how wicked the world may be or become. The imminence of the end needs to fuel our devotion to passionate prayer in the present. The second thing we want to see is that this imminence of the end also fuels our earnest love for one another. The Apostle Paul writes in verse 8, "Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins." As many of you, I'm sure, know, the entirety of the law can be summarized in but one word, and that word is love. That's what Jesus taught us when He said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Then later the Apostle Paul would expand upon the same in 1 Corinthians 13 and say, even if he could have faith that could remove mountains but had not love, then he would be nothing. Then he goes on to describe for us in those familiar words what love is. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. And this is the kind of love, people of God, that we are to have for one another. An earnest love, as Peter says, a fervent love, a long-suffering love, a love that covers a multitude of sins. If we cannot show the love that Christ has given to us also to one another, how will we ever be able to show that love to the world? If we cannot reflect something of the grace that God has shown also to us, if we hold grudges against each other, if we cannot forgive as we have been forgiven, then how will the lost people of the world ever be convinced that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ truly transforms lives? Peter says that having this kind of love is to be pursued above everything else. He's exhorting us to have an earnest love, a love that is steadfast, a love that persists in the midst of difficulties and wrongs and past grievances. Earnest love, congregation, is a love that's willing to bury the hatchet and to leave it in the ground. Literally, in the original language, this word for earnest describes something that's stretched or extended. And so our love for each other needs to be a love that keeps on stretching, that keeps on extending, because that's the kind of love that the Father has shown for us in Jesus Christ. The Apostle Peter is borrowing from the words of Solomon in Proverbs 10, verse 12, where it says, "Hatred stirs up strife and conflict, but love covers all wrongs." Earnest love covers a multitude, a plethora of sins. It doesn't just forgive 7 times, but as Jesus said, it forgives 70 times 70. Earnest love for one another reflects who we are as the children of God, as those who are loved by God with a love that has not only covered our sins, but with a love that has taken away our sins. If our gracious Heavenly Father could cast all our sins into the depths of the sea, how much more shouldn't we be willing to cover the sins of those who have wronged us? Are you holding back this evening on fully forgiving someone who has wronged you? Are you refusing in your heart to bury the hatchet? If you are, then listen to what God's Word is saying to you this evening. Listen to His words. Heed His instruction. Live in the present in light of the imminence of the end. Love one another earnestly. Will you continue to grieve Christ by holding on to a grievance against one of Christ's brothers or sisters? If your older brother Jesus could forgive your brother or sister in the Lord, how much shouldn't you be able to do the same? Perhaps the Spirit is convicting you this evening to take the first step in keeping this command. Perhaps He is convicting us to exude this kind of earnest love, a love that can be stretched, a love that can be extended. Perhaps we can take a first step in the path toward Christian forgiveness in the way of generous hospitality, which brings us to our third consideration. The author of Hebrews writes in Hebrews 13, "Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained even angels unawares." And the Apostle Peter is saying something very similar here in verse 9 of our passage. He shows us that earnest love takes vivid expression in generous hospitality. He says, "Show hospitality to one another without grumbling." As one writer puts it, more than social duty, an open home reveals an open heart. An open home reveals an open heart. That's what Peter is getting at here in our passage. Christian hospitality has been one of the hallmarks of the Church of Christ throughout the ages. Because this is how we are to live in this time between the times. The imminence of the end is to motivate our devotion to God in such a way that our open homes of generous hospitality would be reflections of our open hearts. That open homes would be reflections of softened hearts that have been opened wide by the grace and Spirit of Christ. Opening our homes to others, you see, provides an opportunity to show others that you open your home to them because Christ has made room for you in His home. Even now, Christ Jesus is preparing a place for you in His Father's house of many rooms. Perhaps we need to think about this in our own engagements with hospitality as a motivation towards hospitality. Congregation, if you want to see your neighbors come to Christ, this is how it's done. It's done by inviting them into your homes. So often we tend to think of place all wrong. We think that this place is here to serve us. We move to a new place and we say, how can this place best serve me? How can I find the quickest road to get to where I need to be the quickest? Whereas the gospel invites to say, how can I be of service to this place? Not how can my neighbors in this street serve me, plowing the road for me so I can go to work, but how can I serve this street? How can I serve the home next to me and beside me? Perhaps some of you are familiar with Rosaria Butterfield, the once lesbian professor transformed into Christian pastor's wife. And she was transformed into being a believer in Christ by having been invited into the home of a Christian couple. As she reflects on her journey out of that sinful lifestyle into the life of the church, listen to what she says. She says, "Since the beginning of meeting them for the first time, the journey on which the Lord has taken me has been a great adventure, and this simple meal in a pastor's home was the first leg of this journey. Before I ever stepped foot in a church, I spent 2 years meeting with Pastor Ken and his wife, Floy. Ken knew during the course of those 2 years that I could not, that I would not come to church, that for me at that time it would be too threatening, too weird, too much. But Ken was willing to bring the church to me. And that's what hospitality is all about, right? That we bring a taste of the church of Jesus Christ to our neighbors, to each other. As you may know, Rosaria Butterfield has since then written and spoken much about how we do not find our identity and our orientation and sexuality, but we find our identity in the Lord Jesus Christ. But it all began with the generous hospitality of a Christian couple who was willing to wait, who was willing to be patient, who was willing to invite her into her home for years and years until she came to see that Jesus had something better to offer her than the life she was living. Peter continues in verses 10 and 11, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. Use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks, oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. And so we come to our final consideration. The imminence of the end fuels our devotion to a spiritual stewardship in the present. As we live in a contrast way to the world, we need to show by our lives that the grace of God is not merely about possession. It's not merely something we have. That the grace of God is something that we practice. God's grace is about putting God's grace into practice. And God's word says to us here that each and every one of us has received a gift that is unique to us according to God's varied and multifaceted grace. And He has given us these gifts, these varied graces, to be of service to one another. Peter wants us to see this evening how both grace and these gifts of God alike come from God for the sake of serving those around us. Isn't that what we confess in Lord's Day 21 of our catechism? The Catechism asks us, what do you understand by the communion of the saints? The Catechism answers, saying first that all believers, one and all, as members of Christ the Lord, have communion with Him, and so they share in all His treasures and gifts. But second, it means that each member should consider it a duty to use these gifts readily and joyfully for the service and enrichment of the other members. And so whether you have gifts of speaking, words of encouragement, or gifts of serving in a whole host of other ways, Peter says we need to be exercising these gifts as good stewards of God's varied grace. That it shouldn't be the case that we let fear and nerves get the best of us. I'm afraid I won't say it just right, so I just won't say anything at all. I'm afraid if I attempt to serve, I might mess up, so I just won't serve at all. The Apostle Peter says that when we serve with the strength that the Lord Himself supplies, so that He might be glorified through us as we engage in our service to one another. And the reason for all this, as Peter concludes, is so that God might be glorified. We maintain a devotion to passionate prayer. We maintain a devotion to earnest love, to generous hospitality, to this spiritual stewardship, so that in everything God might be glorified through Jesus Christ. The Apostle Peter is almost echoing those words of the Apostle Paul from Colossians 3. Whatever you do in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Commenting on these last verses, John Calvin notes that God does not adorn us with His gifts to rob Himself or to make Himself empty of glory, but He adorns us with all these graces, all these gifts, so that His glory might shine forth everywhere through us. Perhaps some of you have learned the first question answered the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's what the Apostle Peter is concluding here. We are to live in such a way that the God who has made us and saved us might be glorified through us. The imminence of the end is to fuel our devotion to Him in the present, so that in everything God might be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him belongs all glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Shall we pray? Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we come before You this evening, confessing our shortcomings and many of the things we've heard this evening. We pray, O Father, that as we grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, that we would grow in our showing Jesus Christ to each other and to the world. Father, we pray that the reality that You are coming soon would not be a fearful thing to us. We pray that the imminence of the end would indeed propel us to live for You here and now. That it would be a cause for us to take refuge in the God who saves us and the God who loves us. Father, we long for the return of the King. We long to see this King face to face. We long for the day when the trials of this life have faded away and we see the glories of the life to come. Father, until that day, teach us to be devoted to You. Let this imminence of the end be the grounds for our prayers in this life. Let it be the grounds for our love for one another, for hospitality, and for a spiritual stewardship of Your grace. Father, we thank You for the gifts that You've given to us as a congregation. Thank You that You've given to so many of us a desire to use those gifts in service to each other and to the kingdom of Christ. Cause us only to grow in this, Father. Let it be said of us that this is a church where each one uses his gifts for the service and enrichment of the other members. We pray these things in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.